If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Jonah this morning. I'll tell you eventually how we arrived at Jonah, but we're going to do things a little differently. We're going to pray first, and then I'm going to get into the book of Jonah for a little while. We'll eventually land at chapter 4, so you can hold your finger there. It'll take us just a moment to get there, but I do want to pray for our church services. Normally at this time, if you are a guest, we stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word, but I'm going to do that later, kind of in the middle of the sermon. So if we could change things up just a little bit this morning, let's pray and ask God to be with us as we look into His Word this morning. Now, it's our church custom, if you are a guest, we usually symbolically do this by kneeling if we can. Right there in your pew. So if you're able to do that, I'm going to do that here. So if you're able to do that, I invite you to do that with me. If you have a health issue or something like that that prevents you from kneeling, we totally get it. You can pray right where you are. We know that prayer is an attitude of the heart. If you can kneel physically, let's do that. And if not, let's all kneel with our hearts this morning before God as we look at His Word. Father, we come before you now, and I pray that we come before you with humble hearts. Lord, we live in busyness. We live in a world of great need. We've been reminded of that the last couple of weeks. So sometimes in the busyness, sometimes in the need, we forget the most important thing, and that is that we, in fact, need you. More than we need electricity, more than we need a hot meal, Father, you are the one that sustains us. We are all here today because Jesus desires that we exist. He holds us together. So God, I pray that we would humbly come before your word this morning and acknowledge that we need you. So God, would you bless this time? Would you speak to us? Would you love on us? Would you challenge us? Would you encourage us? Make your presence known to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to read to you an article of a story that I came across. This is not a new story. It's not a current event. This actually happened in 1891. But let me read you this, at least part of this article here. In 1891, American newspapers were abuzz with a story of a singular event that was claimed to have happened in February of that year. The earliest the story seems to have hit the papers is in July, after the sailing vessel Star of the East docked at New London, Connecticut, in the United States, completing a 2.5-year trip. A statement of remarkable nature was presented by a 38-year-old sailor aboard the ship by the name of James Bartley, which was vouched for by the captain and crew. In February 1891, the Star of the East was near the Falkland Islands off South America when the lookout sighted a large whale. Two longboats were dropped and the hunt was on. Two harpoons, one from each longboat, were sunk into the whale, which fought hard. The whale dived and the harpooners started to pull the slack line back to their boats when the whale resurfaced and started to beat wildly with his tail. One of the longboats managed to get away, but the other was struck by the animal's nose and tipped over. By the time the second longboat could perform a rescue, one man had drowned and one was missing and presumed drowned. Within a few hours, the dead whale was pulled alongside the Star of the East, and the crew was busy cutting it up and retrieving the fat. Delicious. The job took up the rest of the day and a good part of the night, and then work resumed about noon the next day. It was on the second day that something strange was discovered. As the stomach was freed and brought to the deck for rendering, it was seen that something bunched up within it was showing spasmodic signs of life. When the stomach was cut open, they discovered the missing sailor, James Bartley, curled up and still alive, though just barely, 36 hours after he went missing. He was laid out on the deck and splashed with seawater. The whale's gastric juices. If you need a diet for lunch, just I'll give you the web address to this article. The whale's gastric juices had bleached Bartley's face and hands to a deathly white and wrinkled them. For 2 weeks, he was kept in the captain's cabin. Physically, he recovered fine, but mentally, he was unstable. By the third week, Bartley had fully recovered and had resumed his duties. After he recovered his senses, Bartley told how he remembered being thrown from the boat and into the water where he was engulfed by darkness, felt himself slipping along a smooth passage that seemed to move and carry him forward. He came to an area with more room in it and was able to reach around. Upon feeling a yielding slimy substance as the walls, he realized he had been swallowed. There was plenty of air, but it was terribly hot in the stomach, and this drained his energy. That and the horror of this of his eventual fate caused him to lose his mind and pass out. The next thing he was reasonably sure of was waking up in the captain's cabin. Now, the article continues from there about how this kind of impacted science and religion of the day and things like that. And then it goes on from there to go, that's probably not a true story. All right? There are myths and legends. There's actually YouTube videos more recent of people being swallowed by whales that have all kind of been debunked. I cannot speak directly to James Bartley. Whether you believe the story or not is really irrelevant. All right? I do know of at least one man that was swallowed by a fish. All right? And we're going to talk about him this morning. His name is Jonah. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 12. You can turn there if you like or just listen. But Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, Jesus understood the story of Jonah to be a historical event. All right? Not a fable, not something made up. All right? Archaeologists place Jonah around the time of 800 to 750 BC in the middle of the Assyrian Empire. All right? But Jesus says, or we'll pick up with him in verse 39. In verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So we see Jesus makes reference to this as a historical event. So let's get into the story of Jonah here just a little bit. Let me recap for you kind of the setting, and maybe for just a moment we will understand Jonah's hesitation. I'm assuming that we're all fairly familiar with this story. In my children's Bible, I remember a colored page of Jonah and him preaching in the city of Nineveh. He was beside an ocean. There was a whale out in the water. That was what was in my children's Bible. It's not necessarily historically accurate, but it did get all the things of the city together. All right. So the context of the story of Jonah, we have had the rise of the Assyrian Empire. Jonah is told to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is not the capital of the Assyrian Empire, but it is a large city in that empire. Now, the Assyrian Empire birthed out of what is kind of, if you're looking at your modern map, northern Iraq. Okay, so that's the area we're talking about here. It's not a very good area for strongholds and defenses. So the people of Assyria had struggled in protecting themselves for a long time. They would have raiders come in that would raid and pillage and plunder and all that good stuff and take their crops and their animals and things like that. So they were having issues with that for a long time. So they began to develop military tactics to avoid being taken advantage of, right? And one day it dawns on them, you know what? Instead of just sitting around waiting for us to be attacked, maybe we need to play some offense, okay? Maybe offense is the best defense. So Assyrians had developed iron, which means they could make a lot of weapons quickly. They could make them cheaply. They could mass produce these things. So they had developed iron where everybody else had bronze, and then decided, you know what, instead of just sitting around waiting for people to attack us, we're going to go on the defensive, and we're going to do it so much so that people don't want to mess with us, All right. So the Assyrians and their military empire developed a very large attitude for just being absolutely brutal to the people that they conquered. So you can read in history books and things like that. I like that kind of stuff. The Assyrians were not known as nice people. They weren't neighborly people. And they had learned this from trying to defend themselves. They went on the offense instead of playing defense all the time. So part of their tactic was to scare people into not messing with them. So what they would do is they would take conquered people or people in the empire that rebelled, and they would make examples out of them. Much like the Romans. The Romans borrowed a lot of their tactics actually from the Assyrians, right? So the Assyrians, if you were a part of their conquered territory, they would generally leave you alone. They didn't try to assimilate you into their culture or anything like that. They would generally leave you alone because they valued you. They valued people as a resource. It was money for them. It was something to run the war machine. World War II, the German army actually adopted a lot of the tactics of the Assyrians as well. All right, so they would go into a conquered area and they would make examples of people. All right, or if you rebelled, if you started a rebellion in the Assyrian Empire, they would make examples of you. Brutal examples. Nobody in Israel, in Jonah's territory, had fond feelings for them. Okay. They would catch people, arrest them. They would impale them on stakes while they were still alive. And your punishment was to get yourself down. Okay, that was kind of the attitude that they approached life with. So nobody likes the Assyrians. They're not neighborly. They're not good people. Okay, these are the bad guys, if you want to look at them that way. They're very brutal. And this empire has now conquered much of from Egypt all throughout Mesopotamia into modern Asia at this time. So this is the context that we find Jonah in Jonah chapter 1, when the Lord comes to Jonah and says in verse 2, "Arise and go to Nineveh." All right? That would be like God telling an Auburn fan, "Arise and go to Tuscaloosa." All right? It's not happening, okay? I'm not going, okay? So he says, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Jonah heads the exact opposite location. He's running directly away from where he should be going, all right? So instead, in verse 3, we see that Jonah rose to flee, and he goes to a place called Tarshish. That is a speck on the map, way away from Nineveh. It's in the exact opposite direction. This is the way I'm going. Lord, there is no way, that I'm going to Nineveh. So Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. And then you notice it says something here, from the presence of the Lord. Now back then, the way people worship, they tended to worship gods that had territories. All right. So if you were an Israelite, Yahweh kind of ran this area, all right? If you if you were a Philistine and lived over here, well, Baal kind of ran this area, all right? So Jonah has it in his mind at this point in time that, you know, where I am is kind of where God lives, okay? So I'm just going to run away from him, all right? The text says that he is fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Now, we know better today. We know that you cannot flee from God's presence, that he is everywhere. But Jonah is making a great attempt at it. So he goes down to Joppa, he gets a ship, and he boards the ship. And something begins to happen in verse 7 of chapter 1. There's a storm that comes upon them, and the sailors are not worshiping God at this time. They're casting lots to try and figure out, why in the world are the gods upset at us, and why are they drowning us out here in the sea? We've got to figure out what's going on. So God uses this process to point the attention to Jonah, which is absolutely comical to me that God would use this process of rolling dice to point to him. So he does that, and it comes up that Jonah is the guilty party. So they approach Jonah in verse 9. He says to them, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." They're worshiping a deity of water, obviously. He said, look, my God made all this stuff. That's who I worship. And they were afraid and said to him, what is this you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. Then he said to them, what shall we do with you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the storm's getting worse and worse. And he said to them, pick me up, hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it's better of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard, so they're not wanting to throw him over. So they fight it for a while. They call out to the Lord in verse 14. They eventually end up throwing Jonah over in verse 15. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then these men have a change of heart in this story in verse 16. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And then in verse 17, we see this interesting part of the story. Some would call a wives' tale or just a fable that's teaching us a lesson. Jesus saw it as a real story. I see it as a real story. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. We actually use the word whale a lot. When we're teaching our children, and we say that a lot too, that it's, you know, he got swallowed by a whale. That actually comes from the James Bartlett story. It's one of the implications from that story being told is that a lot of the Bible translations didn't translate the word fish. They actually started translating it whale, and that comes from the story that I read you at the beginning, okay? So that's kind of where we get that. We don't know what it is, all right? It's not important. It's a big fish to swallow up Jonah. The Keys, yes. We went to the Keys, thank you. We went to the Keys a couple of years ago on vacation, and we went scuba diving one time. And they were like, don't be surprised if this grouper shows up, okay? He sits, he had a name, he's very calm, you know, yada, yada, yada. Don't be surprised if he shows up, he sits under the boat, okay? Well, I'm out there like, I grew up with Jaws, okay? You know, you understand me, you feel me? I grew up with Jaws, so I'm looking at sharks down there, and I'm going, you know, we're all doomed. This is the dumbest thing we've ever done. About that time, I look under the boat, and there is this grouper that's about 600, 700 pounds right up under our boat, okay? So I don't know if it's a grouper. I don't know if it's a whale, whatever it is. Some big fish comes and swallows Jonah, all right? Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2, we're not going to get into this, but Jonah says a prayer, and he says this prayer of kind of like thanksgiving to God for rescuing him. Okay, and I just want to highlight one part of that verse in chapter 2, verse 9, the last phrase. Jonah begins to realize that salvation belongs to the Lord. And that's kind of a little theme that we start to see develop in the book of Jonah. It's mentioned just briefly. You won't catch it in chapter 1, verse 16 right away when it says, you know, these fishermen go from worshiping a god of the sea to worshiping Yahweh because of what they saw him do in Jonah. And now Jonah's realizing this in a personal way. Look, I'm thrown out of this boat. And I think in Jonah's mind, in that moment, he's thinking, look, I would rather drown than go to Nineveh. Okay? I'm not going. Okay? In the midst of his drowning, God brings this fish and rescues Jonah. And Jonah realizes in chapter 2, verse 9, that salvation belongs to the Lord. So we get over in chapter 3, and I always assumed that Jonah just kind of got, when this fish spits him up, okay, I'm assuming Jonah just lands on the beach and there's Nineveh right there, okay? That's not really true. Nineveh's kind of landlocked. It's in between two large bodies of water, so you got several days' trip to get there, okay? So, but anyway, Jonah ends up outside of this fish. He's going to Nineveh now. He's changed his mind. The Lord is obviously spoken clearly that he is going to Nineveh. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose. He went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. All right. Note, this is like a church's dream, all right, verse 4, all right. This is the shortest sermon ever, okay? Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Let's pray and go home, okay? It's not like Jonah has all of a sudden developed this huge amount of compassion for people. That is the vaguest, driest, most uncompassionate sermon that a preacher could preach. Hey, y'all got 40 days, and it's turn or burn. I'll see you. Okay, so he goes into the city, and he's kind of preaching this message, and all of a sudden, people began to listen. I don't know if it's because he was bleached white like our James guy at the beginning, or if maybe he didn't smell too good after being thrown up by a fish. I don't know, but evidently, people start to listen to Jonah. Word reaches the king in chapter 3, verse 6, okay? He arises from his throne, the king of Nineveh. He issues this proclamation, hey, we have to repent. We have offended God. We've got to change what we're doing. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, chapter 4 is really where I want to kind of spend a little time. There's a lot of lessons that we can learn through Jonah, but chapter 4 is where I want to spend most of my time. Now, in all transparency, there's an advantage to preaching every week because you can develop a series, all right? Brother Bradley preaches book by book, verse by verse, okay? Which means you end up studying Luke for 6.5 years, but it's a great way to digest God's Word. And in my opinion, it is the best way. Because if I just choose what I want to say each week, I can skip things that maybe I don't want to say. I can skip things that may hurt people's feelings. But when you preach book by book, verse by verse, it's almost like your parents going, no, you're going to eat your vegetables, right? That's God's way of telling us, look, all of my word is good for you. Digest it, okay? So that's the way Bradley does. When I just preach periodically, in transparency, sometimes it's the hardest thing for me to do is figure out, okay, God, what do you want me to say? All right? Where am I coming from, Lord? Give me some direction here. All right? Yesterday morning, we were at Harbor Church and we were helping. All right? When you go to Harbor Church, if you have never been, we had a couple of folks, this was their first time serving at Harbor Church on a Saturday, and they said they would be back. It's so encouraging to me to see our folks serving that way. All right. So I was in the kitchen. They have two kitchens there. They serve families in one, and then they just serve kind of singles and people without children in the other. I was in the kitchen on the left, which serves the most people, and we were getting breakfast ready, and I think it had just begun. Pastor Cody always comes in and gives a devotion to the people there that are there to eat breakfast. So he had given a devotion, and the room was just full of chitter-chatter. It's like a family reunion almost. You ever been to a family reunion where, like, everybody's having a different conversation in the same room? You really can't listen to anybody because there's so many words just being spoken of, you know, and everybody's talking at the same time. So everybody's talking and carrying on like that. And then out of all this jibber-jabber that's going on, I hear a lady say, God is good. No, God is good. And in that moment, I was reminded of Jonah chapter 4. Because if anybody in our community, okay, if anyone in our community would think that God is not good, they're probably at the harbor on a Saturday morning, all right? If anybody has an excuse to say that God's unfair, they're at the harbor on a Saturday morning, okay? If we took our W-2s and lined them up in this room from least to greatest, the least of us would be wealthy compared to these people. They cannot afford hygiene, okay? They cannot afford 3 meals a day. All right, our clothing is way better than their clothing, okay? These literally are the least of these. And if anyone has, you know, a justification in going, no, God's not good, look at me, okay? It would be some of these folks. But I hear this voice out of the jibber-jabber say, God is good. And in my heart, I immediately went to to Jonah chapter 4. I don't know why. I think I know why now, but I immediately went to Jonah chapter 4. And then the jibber-jabber commenced again, and then about 3 minutes later, I heard the same voice, God is good. And my heart just went back to Jonah chapter 4. The issue that Jonah is struggling with here is that he knows in his heart that God is good. He knows in his heart that God is good. He knows in his heart that God is forgiving. And he doesn't want the people of Nineveh to experience the forgiveness of God. That's where he is. And that comes out in Jonah chapter 4. Notice verse 1. Okay, all these people repent and God does not destroy them. You would think Jonah would be like, you know, that was the greatest message I ever preached. I didn't even try and look at what God did, okay? But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, okay? He was not happy, and he was angry. And then he says in verse 2, he's having this conversation with the Lord. He's praying with the Lord. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was in my country? All right, I told you, you know, that you would do this. All right. That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish." And notice what he says here. "For I knew," okay, Jonah knows God is compassionate. All right. "I knew that you were a gracious God and a merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Now, in verse 3, Jonah begins to throw this pity party like you've never seen. "Lord, take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" You ever try to tell God what he can and can't do? All right, Jonah's doing that. Jonah went out of the city, sat at the east of the city, made a booth for himself there. He makes a tent. He sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. So he's in the nosebleed section. He's far enough away he won't get hurt, but just maybe God will still destroy Nineveh. That'd be awesome. So let's just hang around and see what happens. And because God is compassionate and gracious, now the Lord God appointed a plant, made it come up over Jonah, because he also teaches us lessons, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Dawn came up the next day. God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It's far better for me to die than to live." You ever heard somebody complaining a lot and then somebody, or maybe you're complaining and then somebody goes, "First world problems"? Everybody ever tell you that? Okay, kind of steps on your toes a little bit. Jonah's got first world problems, okay? His air conditioner's broke, all right? He asked to die again. Verse 9, and God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And Jonah says, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die, all right? My air conditioner is broken. Take me out, Lord," all right? And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being for a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Let me give you three takeaways. If I had to title this message, I would title it "Jonah, the Gospel, and Current Events," which is an odd title, I'll say so myself. All right, but from Jonah, especially chapter 4, all right? Takeaway 1, as believers, it is not our job to execute justice. It's not Jonah's decision about what happens to the people of Nineveh. That's God's decision. You cannot like someone, but it's not your job to execute justice on those people. Just this week, we had two very interesting news bits or news stories that kind of dominated the news this week. And both of them are people trying to execute justice when they don't have the right to do so. One of them was a guy named Caesar Sayoc from Florida. He decides he doesn't like the Democrats, and he mails a bunch of pipe bombs around. Evidently, can't spell or any of that, too. All that came out in the news. But anyway, this guy is trying to execute justice when it's not his place. More recently than that, towards the later of the week, we had a synagogue shooting where a guy comes in and just out of the blue decides to shoot up a synagogue while they are worshiping. It's not his job to decide who gets justice. That's God's job, all right? We will all stand before him one day, all right? In the meantime, God has appointed governments and systems of justice and things like that, and we must trust that God will use those. Justice is always God's job. It's not our job to decide who gets justice. Second takeaway. As believers, we do not have the authority to determine who is worthy of receiving God's grace. And that's the big thing that we have here. And this is honestly what began to hit me when I was at Harbor Church yesterday. And the question I kept asking myself over and over again is, if I passed these people on a Monday, would I act the same towards them that I'm acting now? I did not like the answer I got. I did not like it. And the second time I heard that lady say, God is good, I was like Jonah, I was like, take me out now. Because I knew in my heart, I can do it on a Saturday at Harbor Church, but I won't do it on a Monday. It is not my job to determine who receives grace or when they get it. It's my job to be salt and light all the time. It's our job as believers to preach the word in season and out of season, not just on a Saturday once a quarter when I've decided to work at Harbor Church. It's not my job to determine who receives God's grace. And that's where Jonah is battling. He knows God is forgiving. And look, we know it. We have experienced it ourselves. We rejoice in the grace and forgiveness of God in our lives, but we still want to determine who we're comfortable sharing it with. And that's not an option for us. Third takeaway. As believers, we need God more than we need convenience. In the midst of Jonah's pity party, God sends him a shade tree. He takes it away the next day. And all Jonah can worry about is himself. Where he needs to realize that, you know what? I need God, not a shade. I need God. And it's not just me, it's the people of Nineveh that need God. We all need him. Now there's an interesting tie in this story that I want to conclude with. Is that Jesus does things a lot better than Jonah. Jonah was asked to go to a rebellious people. Jonah was asked to go to an evil people and preach a message of compassion and grace and give them an opportunity to turn, all right? Jonah heads the other way. In a lot of the same ways, Jesus Christ is given a similar mission. He is given the mission of redeeming and rescuing a rebellious and evil people. And the interesting thing about that is when you read the Gospels, you'll almost overlook it, but as you read the Gospels, you know, they'll all say something like, and Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. You know, you see it in the story of the lady at the well. That's why he ends up there. He's going towards Jerusalem in that story. He says, you know what, I got to make one more stop over here. There's a lady over here that needs grace, and I got to stop in there and see her. She's a Samaritan woman. All right, but over and over in the gospel, you will hear this this reoccurring phrase that Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem. Jonah runs away. Jesus runs towards our redemption. So Jesus is a better Jonah. Jonah did not want people to experience grace. Jonah did not want people to experience forgiveness, especially bad people. Isn't it ironic when you read the Gospels that that's where Jesus is spending his time? You know, he's spending his time with those who are spiritually sick. He's spending time with those who are sinners in need of grace. Jesus is better than Jonah. Jonah did not want people to experience the grace of God. Jesus came to secure it for you and me. I do not know where you stand this morning in your relationship with Christ. I do not know if you have ever trusted in Christ to forgive you of your sin. But this is what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that we are all sinners. That in some way or another, we have rebelled against God. In some way or another, we have missed the mark that God sets for us to achieve. That mark is perfection. Anybody here make 100s all the way through school? You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. We all need grace. So God does something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. He sends his one and only son to die for us, to take the punishment for our sin, and in a divine exchange, Christ takes our sin from us and gives to us his perfect righteousness. And the Bible says that if we trust that through God's grace, we can be restored to God again. We can all experience this thing we call grace. So I'm asking you today, will you respond to God's grace? If he is tugging on your heart and you need to give your life to Christ, I pray you do it today. You did not arrive at that conclusion on your own. God is doing something in your life. If you're here today and you've personally experienced the grace of God, my challenge for you is this, is will you show it to others? We have got opportunity after opportunity after opportunity right here at our doorsteps to show God's love and grace to others. A lot of it this week's going to be in a little bitty town in Florida. So if you're able, if you're willing, would you help serve? Would you help love people and point people to a gracious God? How will you respond to the grace of God this morning? Let's pray. Father, I come before you this morning and I want to thank you for your word. And I just want to personally thank you for God's grace being poured out in my life. God, I enjoy it. I thank you for it. God, help us lead others to experience this same grace. God, there may be people here that are wrestling with the idea of coming to you for forgiveness. They're wrestling with the idea of turning their lives around. Of leaving, living for self, and now turning to live for you. God, I pray that you'd speak to those people, that you would encourage them, that you would pour your love out upon them, that they would know that you are a gracious God, full of kindness and love that never ends. I pray that you would pour your life out, that you would pour your spirit out in their hearts and draw them to you. God, I pray that you would move and work among us as we seek to serve the least of these, not only in our city, but around our community and around the region that's been affected by this hurricane. God, I pray that we continue to do it, that we would see that the need is great. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation. Brother Dustin is down here. I'll be down here. This is time for you to do business with God. This is time for you to think about maybe what God has said to you this morning through song or through through the book of Jonah. You're welcome to come and respond and pray up here at the altar. Sometimes that does good. It helps us just make things a little more concrete in our minds and lives. you're welcome to respond, and Dustin or I will be glad to pray for you. If you need the Lord, if you need salvation, this is the time for you to respond. Come see Brother Dustin. Come see myself. We'll be glad to talk to you about how you can have forgiveness and experience the grace of God in your life. Let's stand together and sing.
Let's stand.